figure out how to do it. Next semester, we're going to do the book of Acts, the first half of Acts, which is going to be quite cool because the book of James was the first epistle that was written, and it was probably written somewhere around, maybe chapter 7 or 8 in the book of Acts. So it's going to be kind of fun to kind of put that together. I would do the whole book of Acts, but 28 chapters takes forever. So we'll just get to chapter 12, take a break, and then pick the rest up later. And then Ben is writing his thesis on forgiveness in Acts, right? So he's going to have a guest appearance somewhere along the line. One of the interesting things that Ben's writing his thesis on at Talbot is in the book of Acts, when the apostles preach, they preach mostly about forgiveness of sins. You know, that's really the sermon over and over again. Acts 2, repent, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Acts 4, you know, that your sins may be washed away. So the whole concept of forgiveness of sins is what's so strong in Acts. But when the Apostle Paul comes around, he talks more about justification by faith. And he's going to reconcile those and figure it out. So somewhere when you've got it figured out, you've got a guest appearance. Give us a theological background. That should be fun. That's always been a bit of an issue, how Luke has conceived of salvation as primarily forgiveness, and Paul's conceived of salvation primarily as this declaration that we're righteous because of the imputed righteousness of Christ. Okay, anybody got any questions before we start? The warm-up was when's you going to do supralapsarianism and infralapsarianism? Okay, this is your chair. Okay, here we go. Right. Yes. Yes. Very good question. If you remember, the three disciples in the inner circle were Peter, James, and John. And James was the brother of John, and they were fishermen who lived in the Capernaum area around the Lake of Galilee. The reason I know that is, remember that song we used to teach our kids? Peter, James, and John in a sailboat. You never taught your kids that? So I'm not sure why Andrew didn't get in on that, but for some reason, that was it. So you had James and John were the two early disciples that followed Christ, along with Peter and Andrew. And then James, strangely enough, was killed. Remember in Acts chapter 12, he was killed by Herod. He was other than Stephen, he was the first apostle who was martyred, so he never wrote any epistles. So he was the brother of John and one of the main disciples, whereas James in our epistle is Jesus, either half brother or step brother, however you want to do it. The interesting thing is, in the early church, you would have expected Peter to have been the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and although he was important there, it seems for some reason James became the leading elder at the church in Jerusalem, and that's no one knows exactly why that happened. And there was a shared leadership, clearly. It wasn't like he was the Pope of Jerusalem. All right. Yes. He was Joseph. Yeah, two good questions. Dave, can you look at that verse? You remember, it's got to be 12, end of Matthew 12. Yeah, with the brothers. What happened? Okay, to I think it's right at the end where they say your mother and your brothers have come to see you. So. Right. So that's one of the verses. I believe somewhere there's another verse, but that's the classic verse. So what it seems that happened is that the reason we say Jesus, or they're half-brothers, is because Jesus' father was God. I mean, he was conceived supernaturally by the Holy Spirit. So his mother was Mary, but he didn't really have a father in the traditional sense. The other kids, we assume, were children of Joseph and Mary. The strange thing is that by the time Jesus' public ministry starts, Joseph has evidently died, because we don't hear any references to him. We only hear references to Mary and to the brothers. So that's the verse that we normally say. No, it seems like she had no. Seems like she had the children with Joseph. And the only reason we know that is because there's no stepfather hanging around. We just assume, but we don't know that for sure, but we assume it was Joseph and Mary. Because just the way the Gospels read, you don't see any intermediate person coming in. Plus, if there was, the Catholics would have figured that out, because Mary's important to their program, so I think they would have figured out something there. Okay, yeah. Of the 120 in the upper room? Yeah, there we go. So this. Good point, yes. That was a good point. Thank you. So those are two good verses that we got there.
Listening to that verse raises another question in my mind. When Jesus said at some point, if you don't hate your brothers and sisters, your parents, your children more than me, or something like that, there's no way. So it struck me that he would think that proportionally what? I think he would have really needed to get up with the church.
Yes. And
why did he use the expression hate?
Because that was. In Jewish literature, and you can see that in the book of James a little bit, because James is the closest New Testament epistle to the Old Testament and to the intertestamental times. And you know how James says, if you love the world, you can't love me. You can't love me and the world. Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon. James says, when you pray, you've got to pray with an undivided heart. So this concept of two roads and having to choose one or the other was a common idea in the Gospels. So I think that's the first thing. The second thing, I think the word hate had more meanings because remember, Jesus probably gave that in Aramaic, because the language Jesus spoke to his disciples was primarily Aramaic. But the New Testament was written in Greek. So in between those, the word hate is more love less than. It doesn't have quite the emphasis that we have. Yes. Otherwise, it's contradictory with, you know, husbands love your wives and so on. But it does raise the point. Choose you this day whom you're going to serve. It does raise the point that we, you know, God's looking for undivided loyalty. You know, he really wants us totally committed to him. He doesn't want us having a back door to kind of maneuver out of the way. So I think, you know, it has a. I don't want to downplay it so much that it says be number one, but it's, you've got to choose. And I think that's our biggest problem. We want to keep our feet in both worlds. Okay, anybody else got anything? Otherwise, you have to put up. That's fine. Uh-oh. Now, what verse is that? That's Acts when he's leaving Thessalonica or one of the Corinth. Okay. The answer is that. I think the Ezekiel text applies just to Ezekiel. You know, he was God's anointed prophet. You remember the Babylonians were coming in to conquer Jerusalem, and basically God, through all of the prophets, but particularly Jeremiah is about the same time as Ezekiel. Jeremiah and Ezekiel are calling upon the people to repent, and if they repent, God will perhaps stave off the Babylonians. So I think it was a unique time in Israel's history when, I mean, basically they were taken off to captivity. I mean, this is the first time since they came into the promised land in 1400, 800 years after that, they've been taken off to captivity. This is a hugely significant time because the temple and the city were about to be destroyed. And in a sense, Israel's never recovered from that. I mean, they've never really had kings since then, you know, everything. So I've always interpreted that to be Ezekiel is God's chosen prophet. He is the anointed one for the time. And he and Jeremiah, remember, prophesied simultaneously. Jeremiah primarily in Jerusalem. Ezekiel actually prophesied primarily in Babylon. You know what I mean? He prophesied primarily in Babylon. Right about 630, somewhere there. Right as they've been taken off into captivity. So I think that's it. That's sort of like the Jesus saying, you know, if you sin against the Holy Spirit, it'll never be forgiven. I think that was a unique time in history when Ezekiel was calling upon them to repent because it was so decisive for the nation of Israel. So that's my interpretation. And I think that even though Paul, cause, you know, Jesus said some things that were similar, not quite the same, to the Pharisees. You know, when he's pronouncing the woes on the Pharisees there in chapter 26, I think, of the Gospel of Matthew, that there is this concept that the leaders, particularly the Jewish leaders who don't embrace the Messiah and cause people to go against the Messiah will have God's judgment upon them. And their blood being on their shoulders clearly is a figure of speech for judgment of some sort. So that's my interpretation. I know we've got an elder here. Okay. All right, anything else? But those are good questions because, you know, when I was a younger Christian, I was worried if I forgot to witness to somebody on the plane that their blood would be on my head. Come back in the airport looking for them. Because I was very legalistic if I didn't witness to somebody, I'd feel bad. Okay, anybody else got a question? That's a really good question and one that we may have to wrestle with a little bit more in the coming times. Clearly, I'm going to look at Romans 13 because that's the one I usually go to. There are other ones that say the same thing, but Romans 13 is the one I think of. Everyone must submit to govern. And bear in mind, when the Apostle Paul was writing, he had some pretty bad dudes who were emperors of Rome. I mean, these guys were totally immoral. The other thing that I've always wrestled with, because I think, you know, what are we going to do if our tax dollars go to paying for abortion? I mean, is that enough for civil disobedience? I mean, what do we do then? Anyway, but I was thinking that at the time Paul was writing this, I'll come back and read it in a second. You remember what they did to babies then is they waited till the baby was born. There was a girl that took the baby and threw it in the river. I mean, it was really, I mean, you had somebody that made abortion look not as bad. I think you understand my comparison here. It was a very evil government. Homosexuality was rampant, which is why Paul emphasizes so much in the epistle to the Romans. You had absolute corruption. I mean, so you had a government that was much, much worse than what we had. And even in the Jerusalem area, you remember, you know, people hated the tax collectors because they're so corrupt. So it seems to me that the Apostle Paul had a very corrupt government he was dealing with. And also, you just look in the few places we read about Paul in Philippi and Corinth, clearly he was not given a fair shake in any of those places, you know, and or I guess particularly in Ephesus with the sorcerer. So in the light of that, Paul says, everyone must submit to governing authorities, for all authority comes from God, and those in positions of authority have been placed there by God. There are certain times when I like that verse, and there are certain times when I don't like that verse. But that's what it says. Verse 2. So everyone who rebels against authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And this is the issue that you're raising. And they will be punished. For authorities do not strike fear in people who are doing right, but in those who are doing wrong. Would you like to live without fear of authorities? Do what is right, and they will honor you. The authorities are God's servants, sent for your good. But if you're going to do wrong, you should be afraid. They're God's servants, sent for the very purpose of punishing what is wrong. So you must submit to them, not only to avoid punishment, but also to keep a clear conscience. Then the very next verse. Very next verse. Pay your taxes too. Pay your taxes too for these same reasons. For government workers need to be paid. They are serving God in what they do. Wow. Now there's a little bit of historical background to that. Bear in mind, the Apostle Paul the Christian church was considered to be a little bit of a, maybe a cult, a little bit of maybe a sort of revolutionary group. And Paul wanted to make sure that the Christian church didn't become a political, military kind of rebellion kind of a group, that they remained committed to Christ and to building the body of Christ and not the city of God. So I think there's a little bit of a background there that he's saying, as Christians, make sure that you don't give the government a pretext to punish you when they're really punishing you for your faith. So I think in that context, the other point that is made with people who kind of struggle with Romans 13 is, you know, in those days you didn't have a democracy. You know, in those days you had an emperor who was, you know, was sort of like a king. It was a hereditary thing, and the local governments were pretty much the same. Now, in Greece, you had a little bit of democracy, but not much. So does it change things when we have a democracy, you know, when we the people do that? So I have always, and not everyone agrees with me, and that's why it's a big issue. Christians take different views on this, and I have always taken the position that I am apolitical in my ministry. I am totally, totally apolitical on supporting, you know, I want liberal Democrats to come into my ministry. I want conservative Republicans. I want libertarians to come. I want everyone to come, because I've always, as someone who has been called to preach and teach, I think the Apostle Paul, who's my example after the New Covenant, was clearly apolitical. I mean, Romans 13 is pretty clear here. His whole ministry and mission was for people to be justified by faith, in Christ, and to be part of the body of Christ, to be led by the Holy Spirit, to love people in the community, and to share the gospel with those around. I mean, those are clearly his things. The other interesting thing about Paul, he was like some of us guys. Paul traveled through some of the most beautiful areas, and he never mentions scenery or beauty, David does, for instance, in the Psalms. I mean, Paul never talks about, I was walking by these beautiful mountains, or I was by this great stream. He doesn't have any of that. He's also very apolitical. So now, good people differ on this. I have always felt that the mandate of a church and a believer after Pentecost, because there's a big change after Pentecost. That's when the Jewish nation was set aside, either permanently or temporarily, depending on whether you pre-mill or amill. And God works through the church. It's an age of the Spirit, and it's an age of the church. And I've always felt that, as I have studied primarily the Apostle Paul and all of those guys, that our mission is to be witnesses, Acts 1:8. You should be my witnesses. And when I look at Acts to see what witnesses meant, clearly for the early apostles and for the Apostle Paul, witnessing seemed to mean leading people to Christ, founding churches, building up the body of Christ, and reaching out with the gospel. That seems to be what he had in mind as witnessing. And it seems to me that when people, for instance, someone who would not agree with me, who I think is terrific, is Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson would see the mandate of the church to be to change the culture, to engage politically, to engage things, to sign petitions and to do all that kind of stuff. But when I've read his books, when he's got that great book, How Then Should We Live? I think, is that him or Francis Schaeffer? One of those guys. But he's got a similar one. How Now Should We Live? And I think the world of Colson. I think Colson is just a man of God, great ministry. His prison ministry has just been absolutely outstanding. So I think the world of him. But when he writes his book, all of his verses come from the Old Testament or the Gospels. Because I see, and not everyone does, I see that something happened on Pentecost that was different. It was a new covenant came into being. And the new covenant meant we no longer emphasize nations. We now emphasize the body of Christ. And I've always seen the body of Christ as setting up more of a counterculture than trying to change our culture deliberately. That we set up this counterculture where we love our wives, we raise our children to serve Christ. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. And our main purpose in life is not to change the culture. Our main purpose in life is to lead people to Christ spiritually. Because I've always felt if I get that X-rated movie theater moved out of Corona del Mar or wherever I'm living at the time, but no one comes to Christ, what have I accomplished? I've just made sinners less sinners than they were previously. And we only have a limited amount of resources. And I've always felt that our resources should be given primarily to leading to ministries whose goal is to lead people to Christ. Now, I have no problem with the platform being free wheelchairs, for instance, because that's a platform for sharing the gospel, or agriculture, or the stuff they're doing in North Rise, or whatever it is. Those are platforms for do it. I've always had a problem giving money to political causes. I think I told you about. I told you about one story. When I was in Texas, I had this buddy of mine who was in our church. We'd helped start the church, and I was doing the preaching there and practicing law at the same time. And this guy came to me, and he says, I'm going to run for Congress in the Round Rock, Georgetown area there, just which is the northern suburb of Austin. And I said, that's great. He says, so I want you to support me. And he says, your law firm can give to me. I think we're limited to $1,000 or $2,000. I forget what it was, $2,000 each. Then, so your law firm can give to me. Tina can give to me, and you can give to me. So I think he squeezed $6,000 out of me there to run for Congress because he's a Christian guy and so on. And so, okay. Then the worst thing happens. He gets in a runoff. Comes back to me and says, good news, Brian, you can give more money. And he was a runoff in the Republican Party, I think he was that, and I think whoever won that was going to win. So you're in, your law firm and Tina and you can give me $2,000 more each. So I finally gave it to him. He loses a blooming runoff. He then, this is a true story, he then opens up a law practice across the street from me. He hires my associate without talking to me, and he buys a computer. Oh, I didn't tell you. In the runoff, I said, what are you going to use the money for? Oh, we're going to buy a computer. This is like, 83, 84, when a computer was a big deal. We're going to buy a computer so we can track everybody and find out who's going to do it. And then, of course, when he started his practice, he used the computer I had bought for him to compete against me with my associate across the way. That was the last political donation I made. That's not quite true, but and again, I think godly people can see things slightly differently. Those of you who are interested, Chuck Colson's book is very well written. Have you read it? Any of you read Colson's book on how now? Yeah, I mean, he wrestles with this whole thing of the culture. When I looked at it, and again, Some depends on your theology. I see something distinct happening on Pentecost. You know, that the new covenant is instituted. It's different. We're no longer involved in nations. We're now involved in the body of Christ. We're now led by the Spirit. I see that. But some godly people can see it differently. Now, what do we do if our tax dollars go to pay for abortion? I have a problem with that. I don't. Pardon? Yeah, but I can live with that because I don't think Nero had any things. I can live with them being pagan. I can live with them. I can live with them being agnostic, atheist. I'm not sure what we do is if our tax money goes to pay for something, that we all feel so... Pardon? Yes. I mean, it's clearly morally wrong. Now, our tax dollars go to... I mean, I'm a skinny government kind of a guy, but I don't think that's a biblical... I'm not quite sure I can find biblical thing. I think that's sort of my own philosophical deal. So I don't think I can stop paying taxes because they have a big Department of Education or whatever those things are. But if they're going to... If our government's going to encourage euthanasia or abortion and our tax dollars are used for that, wow, I think that's going to be an issue. I don't know, you have to struggle with Romans 13 where our starting place is you obey the government. But what did Peter, James, and John say in Acts when they were told to stop preaching the gospel? What did they say? We got to pay God rather than man. Because, they were given those instructions by the Sanhedrin. They were clearly the ruling party of the time. I mean, they were clearly given those instructions by them. Absolutely. That's a really good comment. That's a really good comment. We don't have to agree to them, but while they're elected, we need to submit to them. But in America, we have what they never had in Rome, which was we can change them every 2, 4, 6 years. And that's clearly what we can do here. So it may be that the way of grace is instead of doing a civil revolt. Because what we don't want to do is that And Jerry Falwell, I love Jerry Falwell because poor old guy got punched every time he appeared on TV, and he kept on going up there. But he really felt he was doing something for the gospel. But I think when he did that silent majority, he might have done us a disservice, because it said that the Christian church's primary responsibility is to stop people having fun. I mean, you know, that we're trying to legislate righteousness. I've always felt that we need to lead people to Christ, disciple them, build the body of Christ, be led by the Spirit, reach people with the gospel, and be good citizens and submit when it's appropriate. For instance, on the taxes, I'm all bent out of shape on the higher taxes, but I don't think that rises to the level of civil revolt. I can't get there. But if I don't like it, you know, I disagree with them. 2 years' time, people come up for re-election. So I think that's a very good comment. I think there are some places where political and spiritual cross. For instance, if euthanasia would be another one, or doing what Hitler did to the Jews in Germany, you know, systematically exterminating an ethnic group. I think there are times when the two do cross. I just think those times are not very often. And I think godly people can disagree on it. Because, now anybody else want to give the other view? I've sort of given you. Right. Abortion, yeah. I think that's a really good point. It seems to me that I can't get into civil revolt over high taxes. I just can't get there. I can't get, but maybe, you know, euthanasia and abortion, I think, are the two issues that we may have to deal with, because that's clearly violating a commandment. It's clearly taking life. And there may be a point there where we've got to do like the disciples did. For instance, if we were outlawed from preaching the gospel, let's just say we're like the Ukraine was, then I think it's clear we have to preach the gospel and take the risk of not submitting to the government. So clearly we have an example in Acts 3, 4, 5 there that the apostle said we've got to pay God rather than man. So we clearly have an example that there are some issues that are important enough that you do not submit to government. Now, preaching the gospel is clearly one. Abortion and euthanasia, I'm thinking, may be that one. Can any of you think of anything else that's important enough that we should revolt? That's a huge issue for people like me. Because I don't have a problem with going to, you know, if we decide, and I'm there's a bunch of ifs in here, but if we decide that attacking, that going into Afghanistan is going to protect the United States from Al-Qaeda and that. I mean, if that's what we've decided, I don't have any problem with sending troops there and doing that. That just seems to me that we're defending our families, we're defending our children, and that's appropriate. So I don't have any, assuming that we've decided those things. So I don't have a problem with that. I don't really have a problem with high taxes. I philosophically, maybe on the other side of that, but I just, I think you can be a Christian in a communist, socialistic kind of a system and survive. I came to Christ in an apartheid system, which would have all kinds of problems, but I came to Christ and grew spiritually in that. Eventually, these things seem to fall away. And slavery, they eventually seem to fall away. So that's my feeling in that. Not everyone agrees. Read Chuck Colson. Dobson is the guy who, he's my present target. We raised our children on Dobson, man. He was our guy. But he's, in my view, many people disagree. In my view, he's got too political. I think his great gift was helping us raise our children. And we all watched his movies. You guys all remember. We all watched his movies. You read his books, Dare to Discipline. And he was terrific. I personally have a problem with him becoming too political. But the choice between Dobson and Christie, I think Dobson wins. No. No. That there are two different eschatological beliefs. If you're premillennial and somewhat dispensational, you see significance as to what's happening in Israel and the Middle East, and perhaps even in Europe with the European Union and so on. And that gives rise to people feeling like there are circumstances out there that clearly could maybe be something that could fulfill prophecy. And I tend to be on that side. But there's another whole group of Christians, half of our brothers, who are millennial, who don't see any significance in Israel, the Middle East, the European Union, or any of those things. They feel Israel was permanently put aside and replaced by the church. The premillennial dispensational people, Hal Lindsey, LaHaye, who wrote those books? LaHaye, what are those books I'm talking about? Or the Left Behind series. They would say that Israel was temporarily set aside and that God will come back and deal with them. And therefore, what's happening in Israel, the Middle East, the configuration of nations is really significant now. The rebuilding of the temple or the potential rebuilding of the temple is all really, really important. But there's a whole swath of Christianity who don't see any significance in that. They see Israel as being permanently replaced by the church, and what's happening there has no significance. And they're godly people on both sides of that issue. In fact, we are a kind of an odd church here, because we, I hope I'm not getting out of bounds here. Bill, if I get out of bounds, you jump up. We're a kind of an odd church in a good sense, isn't that? Our church here is very strongly reformed in our soteriology, which is it has to do with salvation. We're very strong on election, irresistible grace, imputed righteousness, justification by faith, all that there's sola scriptura, sola del gloria, all those great Reformation doctrines. We're very strong on that. That's the huge strength of our church here. We have a very solid a very solid soteriology, which is a doctrine of salvation, and that's, I think, being one of the huge strengths of our church. Historically, this church has been, because we came from Mariners, come back. Most Reformed people are all millennial. that's the sort of the traditional way of the Presbyterians and people like that. So most Reformed people tend to be all millennial. But because of the emphasis... I'm sorry? Okay. All millennial goes like this. All millennial goes like this. Here's the cross. Okay. And here's Israel in the Old Testament. Here's the church. Okay. All millennialists would say that when the nation of Israel rejected the Messiah, the nation of Israel was permanently set aside, and the church replaced the nation of Israel. Now, this also affects a little bit that earlier question, because they see the promises made to Israel, like God's going to give you this land to your descendants forever, a king will always sit on the throne, and so on. They see those promises made to Israel in the Old Testament to be fulfilled spiritually in the church. That land and inheritance doesn't mean physical land, or if it does, it means the new heaven and the new earth, and that the church replaces Israel. So therefore, all those promises in the Old Testament in Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and all that stuff are fulfilled in the church. And therefore, when Christ comes back to earth again, there's no millennium here, because there's no millennium. That's why they're called all millennial. And they would see this period here of the 1,000 years has been figuratively the church age. And the key verse, the key chapter is Revelation 20, which they would see as a recapitulation of the rest of the book of Revelation. And on the important doctrines, we all, believe on the cross. When Christ returns again, he's going to come. We can all go and have resurrection bodies and the new heaven and the new earth. We're going to see Christ face to face. It doesn't change any of those things. It just changes some of the process. If you're a premillennial, Hal Lindsey, LaHaye, Left Behind, and all that kind of stuff, you say these promises made to Israel were eternal, unconditional promises, and therefore they have to be fulfilled sometime. And so... The premillennialists or the moderately dispensational folks would say that the church age is really a parenthesis in God's program for the nation of Israel, and that these promises will one day be fulfilled, and that Israel will one day live in the land. The nation will be born in a day, and all those promises from the Old Testament. And they'll be fulfilled in a period of time called the millennium, which is the first phase of the eternal kingdom. And so, therefore, they see a lot of these Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled in the millennium. And they divide the second coming of Christ into two pieces, which is the rapture and Christ coming to earth to set up the kingdom, which are usually considered to be 7 years apart in the tribulation period. No, all millennialists think when the tribulation is the end of the church age. They don't see a 7-year tribulation period. They see Christ coming, and their big verses in Acts somewhere where he comes for the restoration of all things. The end result is the same. Whether you have this 1,000-year reign or not, we're all going to end up on the new heavens and the new earth. We're all going to have resurrection bodies. We're all going to see Christ face to face. We're all going to rule and reign with him for eternity. It just depends on what you see here. And because the premillennialists see these prophecies still have to be fulfilled, They are looking for things in world events that look like the nation of Israel could come back again and be a factor. So up until 1948, it was easier to be amillennial because there was no nation of Israel. Didn't look like it was ever going to happen. Now you've got a full-blown nation of Israel there. You've got a potential for the temple to be rebuilt, which seems to be one of those promises out there. You've got nations in the north and the south all kind of coming on. Some of those prophecies in Daniel and Ezekiel seem to have nations coming in on Israel and kind of persecuting them and so on. So people look out at world history and say that. And then the Antichrist or the beast of Revelation 13 and so on is seen as this ruler from the revived Roman Empire, and now we have the European Union and it's somewhat revived, and maybe the head of that is going to be there. A lot of speculation involved in that, because remember in the Second World War there was a great evangelical leader who went over to Mussolini and says, "You're the Antichrist," because he was from Rome. You know, he was from Italy, and all Mussolini says, "Yeah," and of course it turned out to be wrong, and it didn't bring great credit to the Christian faith for doing that. So, even though I lean towards being premillennial dispensational, you got to be real careful of saying, you know, the closest I can come is I say this looks like this could be perhaps what will maybe happen in the end times. Because this whole thing could change. I mean, Israel could be bombed by Iraq. They could all run away to America, and the whole thing starts all over again. So we have to be real careful of doing that. Neo-dispensationalist is really a way of the early dispensationalists. We're a little bit too rigid. You know, they saw seven dispensations. Most people now don't see seven dispensations. The key to a dispensationalist would be a neo-dispensationalist or someone, is you really just see there's a distinction between Israel and the church. That's really the only thing. Now, we all see a distinction between Israel and the church. We don't offer animal sacrifices. We don't go to the temple. We don't do all those things. So we all see some distinction. It's just the extent of the distinction. You know, how big is the distinction after the new covenant? Did the church take the place of Israel? That's our millennial view. Or is Israel just being temporarily put on the shelf and all these Old Testament prophecies still have to be fulfilled sometime in the future? Yeah, well, Romans 9, 10, 11 are good dispensational chapters because they talk about Israel will be born in a day. I mean, that clearly gives you hope. God isn't finished with Israel. But you can also do some skillful exegesis and get to a reformed position on that deal. I used to be, when I came out of Dallas Seminary and Hal Lindsey was involved, because remember, Hal Lindsey was... Well, his writings were, he had this, well, some of you guys are older, you remember. He had the same impact as Rick Warren's book had on the purpose-driven life. More people came to Christ through Hal Lindsey's late great Planet Earth than anything else. He didn't write that as a theology. He wrote that as an evangelistic tract for people to come to Christ. And under Campus Crusade, thousands of people came to Christ under Hal Lindsey's writings. So as a result, there was a whole generation that was raised with a predisposition towards premillennialism, even though that was not his major point. His major point was come to Christ. And that was just his way of getting us there and saying, hey, we could be near the end time. You need to repent. So long story short, I used to be very strong on that. And it depends what churches you're at. The churches we were at in Texas, because of Dallas Seminary probably and Southwest Baptist Seminary kind of goes both ways there in Fort Worth. We, you know, everybody agreed, so we spent a lot of time talking about prophecy. When I came to California and you have all these wacko groups out here, I became less inclined to go to speak on eschatology. So even though I have strong views, I once wrote a paper in seminary on 16 reasons why there's going to be a pre-tribulation rapture. And they're still good points. But right now, to me, I don't think we can put that on the side. I mean, I think that is an issue, but it's not a fundamental of the faith. And we have written our doctrinal statement without taking sides on this, which I think is the right thing that we did there. The most important thing Because I think you can get sidetracked. You can get sidetracked by becoming too political. You can get sidetracked by becoming too eschatological. Don't ever forget, the key is justification by faith, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, part of the body of Christ, reaching out to those with the gospel, loving our wives, raising our kids for Christ. That's really the name of the game. And sometimes I think we get distracted on those. Okay, I was going to supralapsarianism and infralapsarianism. Don't you want to know what those are about? It has to do with the decrees of God. Since we're very reformed in our theology here, we believe that, you know, God preordained everything in eternity past. So the question comes, if you've got these decrees of God, you know, he decreed creation, he decreed the fall, he decreed that people would be elect, he decreed that Christ would die on the cross, these are the different decrees. So when you've got nothing to do, if which decree came first? Which decree came first? If you're a lapsarian, you believe that the first thing he decreed was the fall. That people I think they'd go creation. Creation won, then the fall, then election, and then Christ would die for the elect. And that's sort of the traditional way of going. If you are if you're supralapsarian, you say the first thing God did was elect people. by the way, these are Calvinists, just in case you didn't figure that out. First thing he did was he elected people. Then he decreed there'd be a fall. Then he decreed that Christ would die for certain people. Maybe after election he decreed creation, but the election is the first one and the one that's most important. And then if you're infra-lapsarian, lapsarian means the fall, lapse. That's the fall, so it's infra and supra. If you're infra-lapsarian, you see creation, then election, then the fall, and then Christ dying on the cross. And the reason for this is, remember, there are some verses that say Christ died for our sins before the foundation of the world. I mean, there's some real biblical text for that. So there clearly was some kind of decree in history past. So, what do you guys think? Pardon? If you're supralapsarian, you have to believe in limited atonement. I mean, that's a logical place to go. Because you say God's first intent was to elect people to salvation. Then he created people. I mean, obviously these decrees took place, they're logically... We talk about logical order, not a chronological order, because they all took place in eternity past. You take away all the fun of deciding if we super... Of course, you know, once you start talking... That's why this is the first time I've mentioned this in 3 years of being... No, you know, those are the things that are very difficult to figure out and certainly don't affect us in any practical way. Have I got 2 minutes? Yeah, I've got 2 minutes. You guys are stuck with me for one more minute. Okay, this is my last. I've got two things I wanted to do. Okay, I'm going to do the second one. Sorry. I was reading in Luke the other day, just reading the Christmas story, and what I was struck by in Luke, you know, I've always been impressed by the announcement to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2. You know, that incredible announcement to the shepherds. You know, I bring you good tidings of great joy. And I was thinking of joy because I was talking to Tina about the fact that, you know, Christmas, in spite of the economy and all the different things that are happening, there should be a particular time of joy. And so I was looking at this verse and saying, you know, joy. And, you know, if you remember Elizabeth, when Mary came to visit her, her baby leapt for joy. So joy seems to surround Christmas. That's what's picked up in most of our Christmas carols. So I was thinking of good tidings of great joy. And then I read on there, a Savior, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born today in Bethlehem, the city of David. And then I read, and I wasn't really looking for this, but it said, and you will recognize him by the sign. You'll find the baby wrapped snugly in strips of cloth and lying in a manger. And I suddenly thought to myself, the fact that the baby was wrapped in swaddling clothes is not the sign. All babies in that day were wrapped in some kind of cloth like that. The sign was the baby was lying in a feeding trough. And I was just thinking to myself, wow, I mean, this is the one that's just been announced to the shepherds. He's the Messiah. He's the Lord. He's the Savior. The angels are proclaiming it. And where's he going to be born? In a feeding trough. And I was just thinking to myself, what's the analogy of that? I thought, well, it's sort of like us going to, on Christmas Day, to Motel 6. And there's no room in the Motel 6, so the baby is born in the back seat of an abandoned car parked behind Motel 6. Now, how would we feel if we said, you know, this is the Lord of Lords. This is the Savior of the world. And by the way, he couldn't find a way into Motel 6. So he's born in this abandoned car, or he's lying in this abandoned car in the back seat with rusted wheels and propped up. And the thing that struck me then so strongly is that if it was me, I would have had him born in the temple or in Herod's palace or in Rome or some place in keeping with them. But God's way is a way of humility. His is a way of humility. And I thought to myself, you know, that great passage in Philippians chapter 2, you know, that even though Jesus was equal to God, didn't think calling himself equal with God was something he shouldn't do. But he humbled himself to become a man. And then he humbled himself further to become obedient to death on the cross. And then I thought of James. What's a big verse in James that we studied in chapter 4? God despises the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And the next verse is, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And then 1 Peter adds, and he will lift you up at the right time. And I thought to myself, our theme for Christmas should be, go for the feeding trough. Go for the way of humility. When we get together with our families over Christmas, which is always a challenging time, or can be, go for the humility. Go for the feeding trough, because that's the way of our Savior. His way is not the ostentatious way. He deserves that. And one day when he comes again, Revelation 19, he will come with power. Every eye will see him. The clouds will, you know, the whole thing is going to happen. One day he will come. But now we're in the age of humility. And I thought to myself, great bumper sticker. Go for the feeding trough. Go for the way of humility, because that's God's way. And even though he is the most important person ever born in this earth, he was lying in the back seat of an abandoned car outside Motel 6 or something like that. And that's God's way. Not many wise, not many noble, not many wealthy, not many great people. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the wise. And, you know, in trying to reach people for Christ, I've always wanted to lead the quarterback to Christ. And I think God wants to lead the water boy to Christ. Because he uses the weak things of the world to confound the wise. And I still struggle with that because my inclination is that way. So anyway, the thought for Christmas is, go for the feeding trough. Go for the way of humility. And helping your in-laws around the house, helping your wife, doing whatever needs to be done. Go for the way of humility this Christmas. And I think if you do that, it'll produce joy. Okay, I couldn't resist a little homily at the end there. All right. In 6 months' time, we'll have another question and answer. I wanted to actually go through the basis for our hope, because I thought Moffat preached such a great sermon on Sunday, and I was going to give you my... diagram of the cross all over again, but I couldn't get there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for your magnificent grace to us. Thank you that Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us because of our faith in Jesus Christ. And you look down upon us and see us as righteous, even though we continue to sin. And that thought's just unbelievable, Father, your grace to us. And that because of that, we can know for sure that one day we'll have eternal life and resurrection bodies and the new heaven and the new earth. We'll see you face to face. We'll rule and reign with you. We will serve you for eternity. And we just thank you for that. And now, Lord, help us as we spend this Christmas as ambassadors of humility and joy. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Second Tuesday.